Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Since all men who make any pretense to sobriety in religion profess themselves most earnestly to be very desirous for salvation, and the great errand of our blessed Lord into the world was to purchase it and make an offer of them, it may well seem strange to us, as it once did to the apostles, yet for all this, there are but few who shall be saved. For the far greater number of the Christian world are impenitently wicked. They live all their lives in a course of sin and die without repentance, and such men, the Scripture assures us, in the last judgment will not be forgiven. So that notwithstanding all the noise that's made about salvation, the greatest part have very little or no share in it. It is but seldom found, though it is often talked about, and the generality of men seem to be as far from it as if the gospel had never come abroad to bring it to them. Now, one chief reason why so many men do at last miss salvation, after they've put forth such eager desires and spent such zealous pains on it, is because they mistake its nature and do not understand truly in what it consists. They take it to be something else than what it is, and so are apt usually to hope well of it and to think that they have attained it, when alas, they are yet in a lost state and at a very great distance from it. For although that salvation which Christ dearly purchased and which the gospel comes to promote in us is a salvation from death and sin, as we shall see presently, yet that which men ordinarily talk of and expect by him is nothing less. They think to be pardoned without obedience and to be saved from punishment while they persevere in the practice of their sins. For if we come to the most reckless sinner, although it's on his deathbed, for when he is going out of the world with all of his sins and unmortified lusts about him, yet he, who is in this way lost in sin, will still talk of his Savior Christ and hopes to be saved by him nonetheless. To prevent such dangerous mistakes in a matter so high a moment, I intend in speaking on these words, first, to represent to you what that salvation is, what Christ has purchased for us, and secondly, to note some particular uses and improvements of it. First, I'll represent to you what salvation is, what Christ has purchased for us, to save, to deliver from evil and danger, and may be extended to as many evils as men may be delivered from. In this way, everywhere in David's Psalms, the deliverance of the righteous out of afflictions and troubles is called his salvation. Gideon is said to have saved Israel when he rescued them out of the hands of the Midianites. Judges 6:14. Now as for those evils which Christ came to save us from, and our deliverance from which consists our Christian salvation, they are not the temporal evils and afflictions of this life. His kingdom was not of this world, nor is his protection always from the evils of it. He himself was a man of sorrows, and his church must expect to be like him, to live under persecutions, but they are first our sins and consequences on them. And second, those eternal punishments which are due to us for them. It's on these accounts that he, Christ, is the Savior. He shall be called Jesus, or a Savior, the angel says, because he shall save his people from their sins. As for the latter of these, in other words, the deliverance from eternal death and hell's torments, which are the punishment that is due unto our sins, this Christ has undoubtedly purchased for all those that are his. There remains no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the apostle says, Romans 8:1. But they are passed over from death unto life, John 5:24. God, who should in anger exact those punishments, is reconciled to them by the death of his own Son, Romans 5:10. So that now they are no longer under his severity as an offended Lord, but can look on him as their protector and patron, having received the spirit of adoption, by which they call him Abba Father, Romans 8:15. And as for this deliverance from the worm of conscience and pangs of soul, from the eternal pains of hell and the horrors of darkness, we are generally apt to think a deliverance has happened indeed, and such as we have all great need of. For who is willing to live with everlasting burnings? Who would be content to roar in never-ending tortures? There is no man who believes there is such a place as hell, but whenever he seriously considers it, most earnestly desires to be secured from it. And therefore, among all those who are not atheists or desperately loose and inconsiderate in their life, we see there are few or none who will not make some profession and perform some outward and easy acts of religion, that by them they may quiet their own consciences with some confidence, although it's groundless, of their share in this salvation. But then, secondly, as for those other evils which Christ came to save us from, in other words, our sins, men are not ordinarily so fully persuaded of their wickedness, nor think they have any great need to be saved from them. For their sins they dearly love. They take delight in them. And therefore, they do not look on it as a salvation, but as a spoil to have them taken from them. And yet, it is most certain that this was the great salvation which Christ designed for us, in which he became man to procure for us. He shall be called Jesus, the angel says, because he shall save his people from their sins. Our greatest evils are our sins, and Christ's saving is his reforming and reducing the hearts of the sinful and disobedient to the obedience of the just. He saves when he makes them bold, irreligious man, awful, and the proud man humble. When he possesses the hearts of the spiteful and contentious, of the envious and revengeful, with meekness and patience, charity and peace, he changes them to this. He delivers the covetous man from his insatiable love of riches, the carnal man from its intemperate desire of sensual pleasures. In one word, he saves us from our own self and makes us to become entirely resigned to the will of God. This reformation of our hearts and lives by rescuing us from all sinful lusts and wicked practices was the great deliverance which Christ was sent to effect for us, as might be evidenced from the blessing promised to Abraham, which, as Peter expounds it, did principally intend it. This was seen in the predictions of the prophets concerning the Messiah, which clearly foretold it. From the covenant promised to be made with the house of Israel in those days, of which Jeremiah speaks, which in plain terms expresses it in Jeremiah 31:33. From the declarations of Christ as his apostles, who everywhere proclaimed that the end of his coming was to call sinners to repentance, to turn men from darkness to light, to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that his gospel appears bringing salvation and teaching us that, denying all ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and godly and righteously in this present world. All these are so many direct arguments, clear proofs of Christ designed to save men by making them better, and that his deliverance was to consist chiefly in their reformation and in rescuing them from the bondage of their sins. So, the doctrine is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the great means of working deliverance from sin to salvation. The gospel of Christ is the great means of working this deliverance. The power of God, as Paul calls it, to salvation. I shall rather choose at present to insist more particularly on such parts of it as are peculiarly suited for this design, which would be the best way of demonstrating this doctrine. And those are chiefly three: the precepts, the promises, the threatenings, which are declared to us in it. First, I shall consider the precepts of the gospel and the great salvation which these are designed to promote among us in this deliverance from our sins. It's plain from this because they do most fully and indispensably exact it. Never did any laws of former legislators extend the compass of virtue so wide and advance it to such a height as the laws of Christ do. They require a more full obedience and a more perfect reformation than before that time the world has ever heard of. They teach virtue in the highest degree and require obedience in all the imaginable instances, representing plainly the nature of several sins and discovering clearly in irregularity and sinfulness in many actions, which the Gentiles, no, even the Jews themselves, never dreamed of. They represent the nature of several sins and discover that irregularity in those actions, which by the bare light and the law of nature, the Gentiles never saw. They discerned no evil in worshiping of images and inferior deities, in idolatrous rites and superstitious observances. They didn't know sin in hating an enemy, in cursing and reproaching him, and returning his affronts and revenging his injuries. Uncleanness and lasciviousness, fornication and whoredoms were generally among them to be as lawful as their parties. In these actions, as in several others, they had no sense of sin, nor any fears of punishment. These things, as the psalmist said, God afterward showed to Jacob and declared to Israel. But as for the heathen nations, they have not known them. Psalm 147:19-20. But as for the sinfulness of all these things, and the dreadful sentence which shall be denounced upon all who continue to practice them, the law of Christ is peremptory. He that looks upon a woman, our Savior says, to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:28. The works of the flesh, Paul says, are manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, of the which I tell you that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:19-21. He who hates his brother, John says, by the sentence of our law, is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. And he who is angry with him without cause, especially if he suffers his anger to transport him into reproachful words and humiliating expressions such as fool or raca or you stupid fellow, he's liable, our Savior says, to hellfire. Matthew 5:22. Render to no man evil for evil, Christianity says, but love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you, that so you may be perfect and the true children of your Father which is in heaven, who is kind even to the unthankful and the evil. Matthew 5:44-45-48. And as for the guidance and direction of all religious worship, we are forbid to give that to any creature, no matter what. Whether saint or angel, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Matthew 4:10. As for all those sins, then, which the law of nature did not discover at all, or but very darkly to the heathens of old, they are almost plainly discovered to us Christians by the law of Christ. We are shown sin more plainly and taught it more fully because we must be reformed from it more perfectly than they ever were. The laws of Christ discover an irregularity and sinfulness in their several actions, which the Jews did not discern under the law of Moses, although they had a more perfect way to walk than the heathens had. Yet even their obedience fell much short of that height which ours must attain to. For in several things, as the marrying of many wives, the putting away their wives for every cause, and praying against their enemies, and retaliating of their injuries, the law itself was indulgent to them by reason of the hardness of their hearts. As for other things, whose sinfulness the law did really show them, they were still kept in a general ignorance of them through the corrupt glosses and perverse interpretations of their wise men. Of these our Savior has given us several instances. For, as for the main and most substantial duties of the law, such as justice and mercy and the like, they had made them needless by an opinion of the sufficiency either of their sacrifices, for which the prophets are often reproving them, or of some cheap exterior performances. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, our Savior says, for they pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but omit the weightier matters of the law, as judgment, and mercy, and faith. Whereas these things chiefly ye ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Matthew 23:23. They had taken off all duty to parents, required in the fifth commandment by an unrighteous vow or oath called Corban of their own design. Ye say, our Savior says, in opposition to what God has said in the fifth commandment, that if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, in other words, a gift by whatsoever you might be profited by me, he shall be free. Wouldn't have to do it. And ye suffer him no more to do anything for his father or mother. Mark 7, 11 and 12. They had removed the obligation and canceled in great part the reverence that's due to oaths by their corrupt exercise about them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Christ says, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. Or whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple or the gift upon the altar, he's bound by his oath to become a debtor. Matthew 23, 16 to 18. They had undermined all obligations of conscience to obedience towards the Roman governors because they were foreigners and heathens, and by a proud conceit of their own freedom and privileges as they were Abraham's children. For on this account they came to Christ with that petty question, Master, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Hoping by this answer to have the matter of accusing him, either of disloyalty to Caesar if he denied it, or of betraying the freedoms and privileges of the Jewish nation if he affirmed it. In this way, their sense of duty was defective, which even the Jews themselves were generally misguided. They were carnal men who had a form of godliness but denied its power. They substituted the flesh for the spirit. What will such a professor do who desires to keep their form of sins in heaven? Heaven would be a horrible place for sinners to reside. For instance, if a man is wholly given up to lust and intemperance, if his greatest pleasure is in drunkenness, in luxury and wantonness and licentiousness, mirth and riotous entertainments, he would soon be condemned to abstinence and fasting and other religious severities and self-denials here on earth, and think they would be the same as in heaven. For there, in a spiritual place, he must necessarily starve his eager desire and languish in the pain of an unsatisfied appetite, which he desires to do here on earth. They would not be content. In the resurrection from the dead, our Savior says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That is a fool's wish to go to heaven while keeping fleshly desires. That's falsity of some kind of Islamic paradise. They neither eat nor drink to sustain them, since they can't die anymore, being in these respects not like men on earth, but equal to the angels in heaven. Again, if a man is turbulent and divisive, apt to set friends at odds and to inflame enemies, if his whole delight is to stir up strife and to engage parties in heaven, he must live alone. For he will find no encouragers there like that, nor after his labor to procure so much as one adherent in that most peaceable and quiet place. His sins must be taken away before he can ever enter into heaven, and he must have a reformation of life. Again, if a man is ill-natured and envious, if he mourns because others rejoice and grieves at the prosperity of his neighbors, to place him in heaven, where even the meanest souls, whom he most condemned on earth, are crowned with immortal happiness, would be the readiest way both infinitely to heighten and to perpetuate his torments. His sins must be taken away before he can enter into heaven, and he must have a reformation of life. Again, if a man's heart is full of hatred and malice, if he delights in doing mischief and is glad at his soul when he can work his spite and revenge and injury, what should he do in heaven, where there is nothing else but mercy, forgiveness, and love? There are none there but who have loved not only their friends, but even their enemies. They've sought the good of all the world and have risked all, yes, what it was needful, laid down their own lives to confirm or bring to the truth to others and make them happy. This was the gallantry of their virtue then, and it is their immortal honor and delight now. They still reflect on it and always rejoice in it. And then to make such a wicked man who is full of malice and hate and anger to see A constant witness of that joy is to confute and reproach, to shame and torment him forevermore. His sins must be taken away before he can ever enter into heaven. He must have a reformation of life. Again, if a man is proud and ambitious, if he gives himself up to assume a state and expect an attendance, if his highest aim is to be above his brethren and to have them submit and pay a respect, to bow and cringe to him, what delight should he take in heaven, where he would find every saint raised to honor, while he stands off at a distance only as an onlooker? For all the saints in heaven, yes, even the meanest, whom are accounted unworthy to come into his presence here on earth, are Christ's brethren and God's heirs. They're set on a throne and crowned with an unspeakable and immortal weight of glory. And this all the saints about them, whether higher or lower in happiness and honor, according as the degrees of their faith and in obedience in this world have been, they're infinitely pleased. For while they were here on earth, they were accustomed to esteem others better than themselves, and to look every man not so much upon his own things as the things of others. And this disposition they carried to heaven with them, where everyone rejoices with each other and counts his brother's happiness his own. If this man and his sins then were there, he would see all these people exalted whom his pride would make low. He would see them honored whom he would have despised. He would grieve and envy and fret and fume alone and find them honored and himself unpitied and condemned into all eternity. His sins must be taken away before he can ever enter into heaven, and he must have a reformation of life. If a man is an enemy of God and a hater of religion, if it's been his practice to vilify God's saints and to deride his ordinances, to mock the Holy Scriptures or blaspheme God, what contentment of heart do you think it could be to him to see there is a God of utmost majesty and excellence, mighty and irresistible, in power to reward his saints, and as a flaming fire to consume his enemies? What will happen when he sees that heaven and hell, which he boldly and securely condemned as a fable, are dreadful realities? To see what being religious comes to when he derided, and all good men fixed in height of glory whom he had despised, and there expect the miserable state of those men who had set themselves as he had done, to laugh at God's servants out of their religion, or outbrave himself out of his being. Such, to such a person, the sight of heaven could be nothing less than the first horrors and amazements, the beginning and foretaste of hell. His sins must be taken away before he can ever enter into heaven, and he must have a reformation of life. And in this way it appears that all the sins of impiety towards God, of pride, intemperance, of envy, hatred, being unloving, unpeaceable, which take up in a manner the whole compass of transgressions, are all direct hindrances and utter incapacities to us enjoying any happiness in heaven. They make us dead to all those enjoyments and wholly unfit for the company of that place. For what communication hath God with wickedness? What fellowship, the apostle says, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? 1 Corinthians 6:14. No. Being in heaven with all our sins unmortified about us would not only deprive us of all the happiness and pleasure of that blessed place, but it would also render it an uneasy state and make heaven itself become in part a hell to us. For it would fill us, as I've shown, with shame and discontentment, with remorse in your mind and grief in your heart, with eternal torment and vexation by loving and keeping your sins. As for this reformation of our lives and natures and deliverance from sin, here then it's plainly requisite and indispensably necessary to fit and capacitate us for any enjoyments of happiness in heaven now for that time afterwards. It must happen now. And this the Scriptures plainly affirm concerning it. Paul tells us that the vessels of mercy must, through that method of faith and repentance which God has prescribed, be prepared unto glory, Romans 9:23. And that God's delivering us from the power of darkness hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12 and 13. And our Savior expressly says that except we put off the old man, which is corrupted by sinful lust, and be born again, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3:3. The change must be now, and it cannot be a religiosity, as the Jews had in their misguided thoughts. This then is clear both from the declarations of Scripture and the evidence of the thing, that a life of virtue is plainly necessary to our future happiness, and that our being saved from sin in this world is an indispensable requisite to our salvation in the next. The eternal life of heaven is a life, as I've shown, that is after the likeness and resemblance of God's, a life of unspotted virtue and complete goodness that implies an entire exemption and most absolute deliverance from all manner of sin. The change must start now. This perfection and its completeness we must expect in heaven, where Paul says the spirits of just men are made perfect. But as for the life itself, we must enter upon it. We must begin it here. That life of virtue and reformation which we engage on at our becoming Christians is that very life which never ends, but which is to grow up to full degrees and be eternal in the heavens. Therefore, the Scriptures, as in respect of the full perfection, its fruition, which is to be had in the next world, they are accustomed to speak of it as a thing in the future, in respect of that more imperfect enjoyment which we have of it in this world. They sometimes used to speak of it as a thing possessed here that we have. He that believes on me, our Savior says, has eternal life. See now, John 6:47. And again, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. You see now, verse 54. John bids them that believe on the name of the Son of God know that they have eternal life, 1 John 5:13. And that grace or goodness of spirit which our Savior expressed by water in John 4, and which he bid the woman of Samaria to ask of him, verse 10, he tells her, shall be a well of water springing up to eternal life, verse 14. They speak of it as if we have it now in that heavenly way. A life of virtue and obedience then is not only a necessary qualification for our salvation and eternal life in heaven, but in a degree it is that very salvation and eternal life itself. Our deliverance from sins is not only the way to happiness, but in imperfect measure it is that very happiness whose perfection and complete degrees we are encouraged to hope for in heaven. The misery that befell us in Adam was our falling from God's image, in which he and all his holy angels are infinitely happy. And that happiness and salvation which is promised to us in Christ is our restoration to it. So that, as for the promises of God, it's clear from them that the great salvation which they are designed for is this deliverance from our sins, since all other promised blessings are made to depend upon it. Since it's not possible they should be had without it. No, since this deliverance is the chief promised mercy and even happiness and eternal life itself. But you must now consider the threatenings. And as to this part of the gospel, I propose to speak of it, in other words, as threatenings attached to it. Those threatenings which are contained in it, the salvation which they aim at, is evidently this deliverance from our sins, which are those very things they all denounce. The gospel, though it brings out nothing but grace and mercy to the penitent, is yet the severest administration of God's covenant that ever was to all hopeless men. For in it, God declares himself an utter enemy to all that will not be reformed, and that he will inflict a most terrible punishment and vengeance on them. The author of grace and mercy, Christ himself, has spoken it, that except we repent, we shall likewise perish. Luke 13:3. And Paul tells us plainly that at the last day God will render to all that obey not the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish, and that upon the soul of every man, whether he's Jew or Gentile. Romans 2, 6 to 10. Our sins then are plainly those evils which the threatenings of the gospel would cause us to be scared of and run from. And our deliverance from them is that salvation which they would enforce on us. Their end is evidently to make us leave all evil ways, for fear lest they should be inflicted on us if we persevere in them. As for that salvation then which Christ came to purchase for us, from what I've delivered, it appears, I suppose, most evidently what it is. The declarations of the prophets, of Christ and his apostles, the prime end of the precepts, the promises, the threatenings of the gospel, the nature of God, of heaven, and happiness, in a word, the design of our whole religion and Christianity, make it clear to us that it is our reformation, or, as the angel expressed it, our deliverance from our sins. He shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. I give you a couple of uses. And in this way, having represented what that salvation is, which Christ came to purchase for us, and shown, I think, clearly, that the great deliverance designed for us by him and promoted by his gospel is our reformation and our freedom from all our sins, I proceed now to note some uses of this. First, then, from what has been said on the nature of the Christian salvation, we may plainly understand what faith, what repentance, what grace, what preaching, what ordinances are in fact saving. First, salvation mainly consists in our deliverance from our sins, as we've evidently seen it does. And that is the saving faith which makes us obedient. And that is a saving repentance which works our amendment. And that is saving grace which enables us to pious practice. And that is saving preaching which is fitted not to fill us with vain delights or learned niceties or abstract speculations or mysterious notions, but to awaken our consciences and reform our lives. And those are saving ordinances which are powerful and proper means of our conversion and virtuous performances. This is to be the end of all the helps of religion. This is the excellency of all the means of grace, that they tend strongly to make us leave our sins and rescue us from disobedience. Our salvation is a deliverance from our sins, and then anything is saving when it delivers and frees us from them. Secondly, the second use which I'll note is for the trial of our state, to know whether we are indeed of the number of the saved or not. For if salvation consists in our deliverance from our sins, then they are not saved, but lost men who still live in their sins and are enslaved to them. Is any man then a condemner or a profaner of God, of his dreadful name or of his holy word? Does he spend his time in luxury and immorality and pride and covetousness? Are his hands full of violence? Or is he a stranger to the ways of peace? In other words, if he doesn't make it his business and care to fear God and keep his commandments, to be humble, faithful, and temperate, to do all men justice and to speak the truth and love, even love his enemies, and employ himself in all the instances of duty which must at the last and great day be a matter of his account and what he will be judged by, he has either no share at all or not enough in Christ's salvation. The chief work of God which such people enjoy is his forbearance. God does not snatch some of them away in their deplorable condition, nor others in their insecure condition instantaneously, but allows them time and opportunities of reformation. And the only advice which I can give them is to renounce their evil ways and live as new men. And then they may comfortably conclude that they are in a safe state and are not without their part in that salvation which Christ came to procure from them and for them. Third, a third use and improvement which I'll make for this is directing our love and showing what things we ought most chiefly to desire and endeavor after for our brethren. For if our greatest happiness in the great salvation which Christ came to procure for us consists in our deliverance from our sins and we're to love our brethren as Christ loved us, then it's plain that the great benefit which we're to seek for For them is their virtuous life and reformation. Holiness is the greatest kindness which they can receive, or we can endeavor to promote in them. And therefore, among all those endeavors which are very commendably used for our brethren's good, whether in their bodies, good names, fortunes, let us still be sure to have an eye to their highest good of all, their increase in good living and their deliverance from their sins. Let our greatest care be to make them better rather than richer and more honorable than they were. For this is true kindness and love indeed, to show ourselves most concerned for that by which they will be infinitely most advantaged of. This deliverance from their sins, then, is that which is above all things. We should endeavor to procure it for them. And this should be the great aim of all our labors for their advantage. So it should be of those more especially which are employed for reclaiming them from a false religion or establishing them in a right one. For repentance and reformation are necessary to salvation in all parties and must carry men whose other errors God shall see fit to excuse because of the pitiableness of their ignorance to heaven in all the sects of the Christian world. And therefore, if we convert a man to a party, we convert a man to Calvinism, we convert a man to Presbyterianism, but not to obedience, we win a proselyte only halfway. If not saved a soul from death until we've reduced him as from error, so from sin as well. In all our endeavors, therefore, of this sort, let us strive at least as much to win men to the practice as to the profession of the truth. Let us seek as much to rectify their hearts as their understandings and to get them over to an entire obedience to Christ, and not only an external communion with ourselves. I would end here, but I want to give you a warning of some men, lastly. Some indeed, instead of endeavoring to save and rescue others from their sins, take a pride in ensnaring them. They will glory in making a sober man drunk, in corrupting a modest virtue, and drawing it captive to at last to certain acts and places of debauchery. And some set up to ridicule all religion and virtue, making them the topics of their jokes, this way driving out all those professions and open owning of them who cannot bear to be laughed at. Now these people, who in this way make it their business to chide you in sin, are not only unchristian, but they're base and they're cruel. They betray them under a pretense of kindness and seek eternally to destroy them under a mask of friendship. They say they're friends, but they'll coax you to sin. Read your Bibles later. There's no need to pray now. Your parents won't mind you doing this one little thing. Come with me to do such and such a thing that God does not approve of. They are vile wretches and mischievous instruments. No, I might say that they are devils and destroyers in the very same sense that Christ is a Savior. For he saves in rescuing and in delivering men from their sins, and they destroy them in entangling them in sins and making them subject to them. Be warned, for keeping company of such people or making them your friends. These are the uses which I think to fit and draw you from that foregoing notion and explication of the Christian salvation. And God grant that while we are all talking and hoping for salvation, we may not appear at last to have been all the while lost men, but that we may all make it our chief care to get rid of all sinful habits and wicked ways while we are in this world, so that we may be qualified for the joys of heaven and the conversation of blessed spirits and delivered from those eternal punishments which will be inflicted on all that are irreclaimably disobedient in the world to come. Amen.